Oh, it's good to have you here today in God's house. We're glad that you're here with us as we worship in song, as we just sang in song, but now we're going to worship in the Word and ask God to reveal Himself to us and speak to us in a personal way. This message today just kind of comes out of things going on in my life and what I believe the Lord was saying to me, and so I don't know how it'll apply to your life specifically, but I do know how important that is for me to have God speak to me first before I can speak to you. All right, I want you to take your Bible. Let me mention a couple things. You take your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, we're going to read verses 1 to 4 today. I'm going to slow down a little today. I think I've been trying to cover too many verses, and I just feel this real need to just calm down a little. And so I'm just going to go through four verses. No rush to get to the end of the book. This book chapter is an incredible chapter because it is so unusual for Paul and for any other chapter in the Bible. And I'll explain that in just a minute, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 to 4. Before I do that, let me mention, we are going to go to a Winston-Salem Rescue Mission banquet next Tuesday. If anybody wants to go, the tickets are paid for. We're going to sponsor a table. So if you're interested in going to that, I meant to mention that last week. I know it's a little last minute notice. That's a week and 2 days from today. I think it's the end of the last Tuesday in March. But if you might want to go with us, just call the office and let us know. Continue to draw the circle. Continue to pray every day. Ask God to do some miracles in your life, do some things for you, and just really to be focused on the Lord. I'll tell you, that's what the book's done for me. It's just made me want to pray, and so that's a beautiful thing. All right, let's stand together. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, you bear this beautifully." You may be seated. The title of the message today is, "We're in a faith fight." We're in a faith fight. There's a fight going on over what you believe. And I want to make sure I make that very clear today. There is a fight going on over what you believe. Because what you believe absolutely matters. What you believe absolutely matters. Let me maybe say that another way. What matters the most is what you believe. Okay, I want you to kind of tuck that away in your head. What matters the most is what you believe, because that is central to thinking through your walk with God, your life, and how you deal with things in your life. When I grew up in church, which would be some of you in here, the focus was on behavior, what you do. That's important, okay? That's important. I don't want to throw that out the window, but let me just say this. Believing trumps behavior. Believing trumps behavior, and I think that's important to say right up front. Believing trumps behavior, and the reason I say that is because you can't change your behavior truly until you change your belief. What you believe about yourself, what you believe about God, all those things are very important, but what you believe is going to affect how you behave. And so, therefore, the belief is more important than the behavior, because behavior always flows out of belief. Whatever you do with your life, whatever behavior you have, it's flowing out of a belief system. And that's what I'm going to drive home today as I look at this passage of Scripture. Let me set the tone with John 3:16. You all know that verse, so let's say that'll be the base verse for this sermon today. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. That's a beautiful thing. In other words, let me say that another way so you'd understand it. A king falls in love with a harlot. That's God so loved the world. A king falls in love with a harlot. And the truth of the matter is, God fell in love with something so beneath him. So beneath him. And he had to fix her up. And the only way he could fix her up was to send his only son to die on a cross. That was the only remedy, that a substitute would be paid for your sin by someone else's sacrifice who is perfect
and holy and had not sinned. And that was God's only plan. And then he says from that, whosoever believeth, you hear that word, believeth on him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, that is so central. It is all based on what you believe. You are taking certain behavior and actions right now based on what your belief system is, and it is so central to understand that. So believing is so central to everything that's in the scriptures. If you believe, the Bible says you're not condemned. If you don't believe, the Bible says you're condemned already. See, that's how important faith is, belief is. Now, God understands you can't change your behavior until you change your belief system. So believing then is the pivotal point that defines you as a Christian. Now, if what I'm saying is true, then that means that the enemy, his greatest effort and greatest attack will be at your beliefs, what you believe. That's where he's going to come at you. He's going to come at you with what you believe. So he attacks your believing. How do I know that? Because even in the passage I just read, four short verses, the most important word is probably right there in verse 3. He says, but I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, there it is, mind is the most important word in there. Your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That word mind is central to the way to think through the text today, okay? So Satan is doing this as he comes to Corinth. This is what Satan always does. Wherever Paul goes, Satan's right behind, okay? And what he does is he sets up these false prophets, these bad guys, and he sends them in, and they're set up to infiltrate the church and ruin the pure doctrine of the church. You ruin the pure, simple doctrine of the church, and they're doing it at any cost. And so they infiltrate the church. They have a couple motives in doing it. Number one, they try to redefine what the gospel is. So they add something to a gospel. That's why verse 4 says another gospel, another Jesus, another Holy Spirit. They try to mix this up so that you don't get a clarity to what that means. And in their case, what they were doing is they were mixing first century culture with the gospel. Now you listen to that, because every culture is going to do this. But they're taking first century culture and they're mixing it with the church. They're mixing it with the church. That's the first thing they're going to do. They'll infiltrate and they'll say, that's not enough gospel. You got to add something to it. Like there's certain things that have to happen. And I'll define that in just a minute. Number two, the second thing they'll do is they'll undermine Paul and his authority. I mean, he's constantly getting hammered everywhere he goes. And so Paul and his authority, what do they do there? They attack him. He's an ugly little man. That guy's an ugly, that's what they say. They say he's an ugly little man. And how would you like to feel, how would you feel if they attacked you like that in your person, the way God made you to look, and somebody says you're an ugly little man? That's going back to third grade, isn't it? Fifth grade, and the struggles kids have just to deal with that kind of stuff, but that hits your person. So they said he's just an ugly little man. He's got a high-pitched voice like Mike Tyson, and he looks like Elmer Fudd. I mean, that's the kind of stuff they were saying in the community there. And it was, to be honest with you, Paul was getting ticked. Paul was getting ticked because they were distorting the whole message of the gospel just by attacking him and the enemy infiltrating the church. And so Paul is ticked, but he doesn't want to come across as just, I'm angry. But what he does, which is amazing to me, is he uses his anger, or he hides his anger in a literary device called sarcasm. So if you're ever sarcastic with someone, you're always hiding some kind of anger, some kind of resentment. That's why you're sarcastic with people, okay? So Paul uses this literary device here of sarcasm. And what's amazing is it's the most personal and emotional packed letter he ever wrote, and chapter 11 is the most sarcastic of all the letters, or of all the chapters he ever wrote, which just strikes me as very important, because this great man of God saw tremendous miracles of God. Imagine just his life. He did it without a jumbo jet. He did it without the internet. He did it without a computer. He did it without a cell phone. He did it without a car. He did it without a bicycle. He did it without roller skates. I mean, he did everything he did. He hit most of Eastern Europe. Think about that for a minute. He hit most of Asia. And he hit most of the Middle East. All on foot for the gospel's sake. There's nobody that's ever done that in the world. Nobody. It boggles the mind to think about what he covered and what he did with his life. And I'll tell you, I really think he's probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest human being that ever lived outside of Jesus Christ as the God-man. But if anybody had the right to be proud or anybody had the right to be elevated in his head, I would say it's the Apostle Paul. Yet he is the exact opposite. Here he is in his late 50s. He's bearing his soul to these people. He's pulling no punches with these people. And he's being attacked mercilessly everywhere he goes. Mercilessly. I'm just talking about the emotional trauma the guy went through. And yet, he has two characteristics that anyone who walks with God will exhibit. Number one, he's God exalting. God exaltation. He's going to exalt God. And number two, he's going to live a life of self-denial. See, when God uses somebody, you are not proud of it in the sense of, oh, look at me. You are more humbled by the fact like, oh, look at Jesus. That's what happens inside of you, is you cause people to look at Jesus, not you. Now, that's not always easy to do, but that's exactly how Paul lived his life. So here in verse 1, he is very sarcastic. He's expressing his frustration and anger by saying the opposite with his words of what he means. Let me show that to you. And he couches them in cutting humor. Okay, let me see it in verse 1, because you don't pick up on it in the English at all here. He says in verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Now let me translate that for you. That's sarcasm. And it's hard to pick up sarcasm in the Bible unless you just know what's happening. And so what he's saying is this, is, you listen to these spiritual quacks. Hey, why don't you give me a minute and listen to me, another spiritual quack? Because you like idiots, don't you? Well, let me be an idiot for a little while and just listen to me. That's what he's doing. He's kind of saying, you want to play these silly little games? Let me play a little silly. Just humor me for a little bit and let me play your silly little game. And that's kind of his sarcasm here, but he is ticked off about this. And Paul is very frustrated with the fact, you like idiots, don't you? Well, let me be one for a minute. That's what he's doing. I don't even know how to describe that to you, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit's allowing this. That's what puzzles me the most about the text, is that the best way I know how to describe it, because it's nowhere else in the Bible with this kind of sarcasm outside of Galatians maybe comes close, but the sarcasm here is like, I want to just say it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's holy sarcasm. I don't even know if you can do that, but God did it. God used a holy sarcasm out of his anger to communicate this. And so Paul is sarcastic, and what he's so upset about is that these bad guys were coming into town, and they were saying, it's okay, preach the gospel saves through Jesus Christ, but don't end up living your life like Jesus Christ. You've got to get a little cooler. You've got to get a little more hip. You've got to speak like an order in Athens in Greece. I mean, we are the cultural capital of the world. So you have got to get into this culture, and you've got to have an oratory. You've got to have a speaking ability that makes you really draw people in. And so you've got to have that. And then not only that, but you've got to get a 4-6-figure income every time you speak somewhere as a special speaker. Because if you don't get the big offer, and you don't got much to say. This is the kind of stuff, the pressure he was under. And they would look at the Apostle Paul and they say, you don't need a changed life. You don't need any of that. You just need a new set of threads. Okay? You need a new set of threads. You need a swag. You need a drip. You need to be with your steppers, okay? You get all those words? I looked all those up this week, all right? He's got the duds, man. That's exactly what they were doing. They were saying, does this guy look like he's got the duds? Does this guy look like he's got... like he swagged with the culture. This is incredible to me because it just dawned on me what he's doing here. He's doing the same thing we struggle with today. And so they would say, look, Paul's getting no money. He's getting no money because he can't speak. And whatever he's saying ain't worth giving any money to. Paul's like, you got to be kidding me. You're flipping that all around. He said, I'm preaching the gospel to you, and I'm not charging you a dime. He says, as a matter of fact, I realize I don't want the gospel to be mixed with money. Because when you mix the gospel with money, it messes up the message. So Paul said, I've not been a burden to you at all. I haven't taken a dime from you. But they look at that and they criticize it and they say, the reason he's broke is because his message is broke. And if his message wasn't broke, he wouldn't be broke. You see how ticked he's getting? He's getting ticked when he thinks about this, that they're flipping everything around on its heels and they're coming back and making me look like I'm an idiot. And so Paul's just, I could just feel it. Oh, what do I do to straighten this out? So Paul says, let me be an idiot for a little and just humor me and listen to me for just a minute. Okay, so that's what he's going to do. Verse 2, I want you to know, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And here's what he's saying. If your minds are so open, the first thing I want to do with you before I get mad, okay, he's not going to say that, but he is going to get sarcastic more and more in this letter as it goes along. He says, the first thing I want to do is I want to make a confession to you. And my confession is to you, listen to my heart for you. Do these false prophets, do these bad guys have this kind of heart for you? Or are they about the buck? How much are you going to bring in that service? How are you going to look when you go to your next service? You going to have the swag? See, this is what he was up against. He was really struggling because this was the cultural capital of the world. And so Paul is really frustrated by this, and he says, I want to tell you, the first thing I want you to know from my heart is I'm jealous for you. Not of you. I'm jealous for you with a, this is a beautiful word, godly jealousy. Because usually jealousy is a bad word, but here it's a good godly jealousy. What does he mean by that? I want to present you, I betrothed you to one husband so I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. What a phrase. What is he saying? I'm like your dad, and you're my daughter. I'm getting ready to present you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm doing everything I can to keep you as a chaste virgin, a pure virgin. Isn't that what every dad wants to do? For his daughter? And so Paul says, I just want you to see my heart here for a minute, that this is how I feel. I feel this intensity because I betrothed you. I promised you. I engaged you. You say, well, how'd you engage us, Paul? I engaged you when I brought the gospel to you. And I gave you the gospel, you accepted Jesus Christ, and now you're betrothed to him until he returns and you become united with him. So I'm going to do everything I can. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. That's what Paul is saying. And he's telling them, you are flirting with disaster with these false prophets, these bad guys. You're putting up with them. You love them. They got everything that's cool about them. And so what are you doing? You're flirting with disaster. So Paul says, I'm gonna shoot it straight. And my promise to God is to present you to your bride, your bridegroom, as pure, chaste. You know that word pure there? That's a beautiful word. Listen to it. And if every father doesn't feel this of a girl, something's wrong. A pure virgin. It means untouched, innocent, and kept clean. It's beautiful. In other words, let me just relate it to Paul first, then I'll step back for a minute. But Paul is that dedicated father of the bride, and he doesn't want the bride to be hurt, to be seduced by some bad guy that's coming in with power, coming in with success, and coming in with appearance. He looks the part. He's kind of cool. He acts the part. But the dad's looking beneath all that. And so he's going to make sure, you're not going to take my daughter until I know who you are. So you're going to be untouched, kept clean, and pure. It's beautiful. It's beautiful because that's what I felt with my daughter. When she was 5 years old, I had no idea when she'd get married at 23 who she was going to marry. And so for all those years, what I was trying to do is keep her untouched, pure, clean, and ready. Know how to love a man. Know how for that man to love you. Know how to respect her so she can respect me, so she'll respect her husband, so her husband can respect her. All those things I worked on for those 23 years. Oh, my soul. And then you get to 23 and you got to give that girl away. In my case, it was Matt Smith. Oh, my goodness, I had to give her away to Matt Smith. That boy, he's just a boy. And everything inside of me was like, I can't believe this. Everything I did was for this moment, to prepare her so Matt Smith could say, this is the girl I got. I did everything I could. Two weeks before she got married, I still remember, I was talking to my wife about this some time ago, about how I'd get this lump in my throat, and I didn't know what was going on. And I'm a very emotional person, and I was trying to keep it in, just, you know, keep it in. I'm cool. Everything's fine. You know, my daughter's going to be given away to that guy. And so I'm just keeping it in. So I'd wake up in the middle of the night. I hate it. I even woke up in the middle of the night. I'd get up in the middle of the night, and I'd go, you know, all our kids were like this. As they got older and older, the further and further they wanted away from mom and dad's room. I hope that was healthy. But anyways, she wanted to be down in the lower level of the house, away from us all. So I'd wake up in the middle of the night 2 weeks before she got married, and I'd go down to her room, and I'd watch her sleep. I'd cry like a baby. I didn't wake her up or nothing, but I'd be in that room. It was so quiet, and I'd just look at her. I'm going to have to give her away. I loved her with all my heart. I can't tell you the number of times I would go in there those last 2 weeks, and my wife said she'd go in the room alone and cry. I didn't want to do that. That was even more depressing to me than to go with her in the room. At least I liked seeing her in the room. But that is exactly what I felt, and that is exactly what Paul feels. He said, you're getting pulled into appearances if the guy looks cool. You're getting pulled into money if the guy's a success and has some money behind him. He's the guy you want to follow. Paul says that's a mess. That's a mess. And that's what Paul is trying to point out to him here in this passage. And so there is this sense where God's saying, this is huge. A pure chaste virgin is the idea of, it's a covenant. You don't just have a marriage contract. You have a covenant. I covenant to you to be faithful. God doesn't force you into a contract. He says you come into this with a covenant. It's based on honor and integrity. Why do we have prenuptials today? You know why we have prenuptials today? Because we cook in failure into the marriage. If this don't work out and you don't live up to what I thought, I get to walk away with this. That's a contract. You can break a contract because it's a prenuptial. Okay? And people cook in failure into a marriage they haven't even got into yet. Now if you got a prenuptial, I'm not here to tell you you're wrong about your prenuptial. I'm just telling you what's behind it. It's cooked in failure to say that if this doesn't work away, I'm walking away with this. Can you imagine if God had a prenuptial with you? You didn't do your Bible reading today? That's it. I'm done. You're out. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you had a relationship with God like that? Oh, you blew it in your earthly marriage. You were unfaithful in your earthly marriage. That's it. You're done. You're not saved. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you lie, you stole, or you cheated, and God said, that's it. You're done. He didn't. He said, I'm in covenant with you. I'm sticking it out with you. That's how much you matter to God. And it's a beautiful thing to think about that. And so what Paul then says in verse 3, look at it now. But I fear that. This is a great word because he doesn't use it much. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Okay, let me tear that verse down. But I fear. It's the word phobos. We get the word phobia. Okay? Paul's got a phobia. He's anxious. He's anxious, but I fear, I feel an anxiety about the fact Not about us being persecuted, not about being thrown in jail, not about sleepless nights. He said, what I'm anxious about is the welfare of the Corinthian church. I'm scared about their spiritual growth. I'm scared about them staying close to Christ. Why? Because he says, just like the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That should take you back to the last chapter when I talked about high places in your mind and how Satan sets up strongholds there. But I don't want to do much with that here this morning, except I want you to see here, Eve was deceived by the cunning, by the craftiness, by the subtleness. Subtle. Let me just tell you something. To the degree you are subtle with people is to the degree that you are satanic. And the serpent, Satan, was subtle. And he's just so slick, so smooth. And Paul's worried that the Corinthians in their minds will fall to that. Okay, now, so let me just stop here for a second and say this, okay? All Satan wants from you is your mind. That's all he wants. He doesn't care about anything else. He doesn't want your house. He doesn't want your car. What's he going to do with your car? Drive it around? He doesn't need your car. But what he does want is he wants you worried. He wants you discouraged. He wants you thinking a certain way that are thoughts against God. That's what he wants. He wants you upset. He wants you frustrated. Because, hear it, the enemy is after your mind. Your mind. So important. So clear to me what 2 Corinthians is trying to do. What does the Bible say? It is with your mind that we serve the Lord. Isn't that an incredible verse? Okay? Because this is where we believe or don't believe. We believe or don't believe. The original sin is unbelief. Okay? The root of sin is unbelief. What did God do? Or what did serpent do? The serpent said, yea, hath God said. This is how it starts. He questions what God says, and he attempts to tear down the belief system of Eve. And that belief system had kept her in the garden till this point, but he tears down the belief system. He's not trying to kick them out of the garden. He's trying to get in their mind, because if he gets in their mind, it'll just be a matter of time before they get kicked out of the garden. This is how it works. This is how it works. So he gets them away from what they believe, and he'll automatically move them out of the garden. So Satan comes against what she knows about God. What does she know about God to this point? He's good, he's benevolent, he's kind, he's done all this for me. That's what she knows about God. And so what does Satan do? He comes in and he says, oh, you should eat. You should eat that tree. I know God said don't eat that tree, but if you eat that tree, you'll be like God. God's holding out on you, Eve. God's not giving you your best life now. You can have your best life now, Eve. You could do it. You could have it. So God knows that you'll be like him if you eat of that center tree. So Satan questions God's integrity. Before this event, she said, God's good, God's benevolent, God's kind. But he got a hold of her belief system. This is it. This is the key for you. He got a hold of her belief system. Now she doubts God's goodness. Now watch her fall. Once she doubts God's goodness, now she falls. Satan sends an infusion of untruth into her mind. Well, what's different at this point? Nothing is different. The tree looks the same. The tree still sits in the middle. Nothing's changed about the tree. But what has changed is her belief system about the tree. Now I don't believe God's good. Now I don't believe God has my best in mind. Now I don't believe God's benevolent. The tree never changed a lick. It was just her belief system. She's got a new one. She now believes God's withholding something from me. I never thought about that. God's keeping something from me. Look, the tree is good for food. Look, it is good to make one wise. Look, it is pleasant to the eyes. She had never thought like that before. But Satan moved in and gave her a new belief system. Maybe God's holding out on you. And that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And she said, I can be my own God. I can be great. I don't have to submit to this God. I'm God. I can be God of what I think of this. I can be God of that. I can be God of this. I make my own choices. I make my own decisions. I'm the captain of my soul, the captain of my fate. I'll do what I want to do. You're not going to tell me what to do. I'll be me. You got to be you. And so that's exactly what she did. She got a whole new belief system and said, I'll be God. This is what Satan does. He attacks your belief system. I want you to understand that. He attacks your belief system. He may attack your body. But if he attacks your body, he's just after your belief system. He doesn't need your body. He wants your belief system. It's an amazing thing to just reflect on just for a minute. What he will try to do if he attacks your body is he'll try to break you down in what you believe about God. Now, you watch this with people who get sick. Give them enough time and they begin to question, God, do you really care? Where'd that come from? That's a belief system thought. God, I've been going at this for a long time. Do you even know I'm here? God, I'm only getting worse. Or God does something in your life that completely confuses you, takes your mate in the center of your life, and you sit there thinking, what is going on? And at some time, he just kind of waits. He's going to put a new belief system in you. I don't think God really cares about you. I don't think God even notices you. See, he's after your belief system and what you believe about God. So he tries to break that down. That is how sin entered the world. He got into her belief system and he changed it. How do you fix that? Okay, let me just, because I'm going to have to round this message off. Okay, how do you fix that when sin entered the world? You have to go from unbelief to believing. You have to go to believing. Isn't it amazing how God did it too? God said, in order for you to believe, one of the things you're going to have to do is you're going to have to become like a little child. You're going to have a childlike faith and just say, I'm going to take you at your word. There's a hell, there's a heaven. Can't prove it. But there's a hell, there's a heaven. And if I don't repent of my sin, if I don't own my sin, and I don't see that my sin deserves judgment, and I don't claim Jesus Christ, I'll go to hell. 7 years old, I believe it. 9 years old, I believe it. 11 years old, I believe it. 40 years old, I'm not so sure. But if you're going to get saved, you have to become like a child. Childlike faith that comes down to that level and says, that's simple. That's what the simplicity of the gospel is there. That's what it means in that verse when it says the simplicity. It's just simple. You don't complicate it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's it. That's it. It's a simple, simple faith, and you have to come that way. So you must first be a believer. What does a believer do? A believer believes. That's what a believer does. A believer believes. It's not an emotion. Okay, I want to say that again. I've said that before in the past, but it's a change in your belief system about how you see God. That's it. That's it. It's just changing your belief system. It's not an emotion. People can turn on an emotional faucet like that. I'm a very emotional person. I can turn it on, turn it off. I can cry like a baby. I can get upset. I can get happy. I can do all those things, but it's not an emotion. It's not an emotion. God's not looking at how you cry. You can cry, because I cry all the time, but he's looking at how you believe underneath the tears. That's why when Esau tried to repent, he could not repent because he only repented in his emotions. Oh, I feel bad this has happened to me. Oh, I can't believe I lost the birthright. Oh, and he begins to weep and weep tears. He repented of his emotions, but he never repented in his mind. He never changed his mind. He just changed his emotions. You can't do it. That's why emotions may come with it. They may not. Some of you people don't show any emotion, but some of you show a lot of emotion. It's not about emotion. It's a belief system in your mind. And so the gospel is designed to give you a new belief system so that you make the choices around it. I call it a sovereign absolute belief system. This term I just got from England. They call it a sovereign absolute belief system. For example, I was reading about when the Bahamas used to have England as a sovereign entity, and they were controlled by England. So here's the Bahamas, separated from England by thousands of miles of water. And yet, everything England did, the Bahamas did. If England said you drive on the left side of the road, Bahamas, you drive on the left side of the road. Because they're going to imitate their sovereign. Their sovereign leader, if you will, England. And so Bahamas reflects that in their rule of law. They reflect the rule of law that reflects the rule of England. Let me say it this way. Let the will of England be done in the Bahamas. Okay, that's how it started for them. Okay, let me say it another way now. Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, just as the Bahamas acted with England, we're to act with our sovereign in heaven. That we want to imitate him on this earth. That's our calling. He's the sovereign absolute over us. So when God in heaven becomes your sovereign, you want to imitate him in your life. And what do? You develop customs that reflect your sovereign. What are your customs right now that you've developed in your life that reflect he's your sovereign? What are the customs you have? Okay, let me make an application how God spoke to me. And I'm still thinking this through, but I'm going to say it. What that tells me is we got to stop trying to be cutting edge and edgy and keep up with the culture. I don't know all the answer to that because I think there's things you got to be thinking through, but the church is not to chase the culture. I'm convinced of that now because the culture is on its way to hell. This is something to think about, okay? I'm just asking you to think here today. We have the church that has fallen in love with the culture. I'm convinced of that, and I don't know where I fall exactly on that, but so preachers preach. We got to be relevant to the culture. I'm not trying to be relevant to the culture. I'm trying to be relevant to the kingdom. Okay? He's my sovereign. And I've got to think, what does it mean to be relevant to him? Because I'm telling you, the culture will do anything, and the culture will change everything at a moment's notice. It's a very shifting kind of culture, okay? So the kingdom is my sovereign, and it stops me from being, I don't know the right words, maybe shaky in my faith, maybe kind of flaky in my faith. It stops me from that. Stop trying to impress the culture. Let me just say it the way some of you might say it. How fly you can be. How flipped you can be. How cool you can be. How edgy you can be. That's not where it's at. But that's what's happening today. That's what's happening today. I hope I used a word that maybe you'd understand that I didn't even understand when I looked them up, okay? And let me say what I want to say. It's not your job to imitate the world. It's your job to influence the world for Christ. Now get that in your heart. Get that in your heart. They are not the salt of the earth. You are. That's what I wanted to say today, and I had to say all that to get to that point. You are the salt of the earth, not them. The meat is not given to season the salt. The salt is given to season the meat. This is so important to get in your heart. The problem today is we stop being seasoning. This is what's happening, I think, in the church today. We stop being seasoning, and we want to be the meat. Let me say that practically and plainly, okay? We want to be the culture. And so if we have all these cultural things that are looked at as so attractive, like I mentioned a few in the first century, then that's the way to be. That's the church. But we are salt. He also says it another way. We're a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. We're the light. We're the light, not them. Not them. They're not guiding us to how we need to be as a church. OK, Okay? You don't have to live up to their standard in order to be accepted by them. That's what I'm learning. I know I'm cut too old to learn this, but I'm learning this. You have to dare to be true to what you believe. Dare to be true to what you believe. And I believe God wants you to believe Him and embrace God's integrity. God's integrity. It's not about embracing the culture. It's about believing God. Okay? Chew on that for a while, because that was on my heart all week. All right, let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I want to just speak to your heart for a minute. You're here, and you know the verse, but maybe there's never been a time in your life where you understood your need of a Savior, that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sin, because you couldn't die for your own sin. You needed a perfect sacrifice, and He shed His blood, and He died for you. Yes, I hate to say it, you were part of that harlot that we're all part of, and He went so low to get you. He gave His best. He said, but if you'll believe in Me, if you'll put your faith and trust in Me as your Lord and Savior, I'll save you from your sin. Childlike faith, childlike faith. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to try to figure it out. But this is the plan. You come to God and you say, God, save me. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I need a Savior. That's it. Okay, heads bowed, eyes closed. If that's your prayer to this morning, and you say, that's it, I want to get this settled in my life. I want to be saved. Right now, I want you to lift up your hand and just hold it up so I can see it. Because I'm going to take a moment just for this. But hold your hand up if that's you and say, that's me. I need a Savior. Raise it up. Raise it up. God's speaking to you. Be bold. Be bold with it. Yes, I see that hand back there. Is there another? Just raise it up so I can see it. Yes, I see that hand. Is there another? Yes, I see your hand, sir. You can put that down back there in the back, right? Yes, I see your hand, son. You can put your hand down. Is there another? Be bold with this. Yes, I see that hand. Yes, you can put your hand down. Can we just take a moment for those three or four that put their hands up? Say this prayer from your heart right now. You raised your hand, you had the boldness to put it up. I believe you're serious before God. Say, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to save myself. You died on a cross for my sin. Jesus, save me. I give my life to you. Help me to be the person you want me to be. Now, you three or four that raised your hand, I want you to understand, if you said that from your heart, that's what it takes. A childlike faith, just as I believe it. I believe it. For the rest of us, I don't know where God's speaking to your heart today, but I know where I've been challenged, kind of the culture thing is where my heart went, so I don't really have a specific invitation. But wherever God was speaking to you, if you have something on your heart, you want to come, you want somebody to pray with you at the altar, something on your life has been brought out to you by the Spirit of God, you want somebody to pray with you, there's some folks that will be around the altar here today. They'll just see. You can just make eye contact, or you can go get one of them. Or if you just need to come, but just let this be a time where God speaks. What do believers do? They believe. That's it. Father, I take this message now, and I ask that you use it for your glory, for your honor. In my life, and the life of your children, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.